Be seated. Let us read selection number 28 entitled, Love One Another. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice.
And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us.
We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren.
He that loveth not his brother abideth in death.
Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. He knoweth that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him.
Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?
My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May we pray. Eternal God, our Father, we come today confessing our sins, expressing our faith through Christ, and asking for a blessing that will help us to be true to the best that we know. We pray for a country that is sick in many ways, for its leadership, and for all of us who make it up. We pray for a people who have problems and difficulties and frustrations, and who live too much in a state of confusion. And in the midst of all of it, we pray that somehow we may find, as persons and as a society, a true sense of direction. We pray especially for these who lead the way for us in thinking matters through as a denomination. We're thankful for the service they render to all of us. Bless the one who comes to bring our message today and all of those who work with him in the Christian Life Commission. We pray now that you will give us open minds and pure hearts, and help us to go forth from this period together better equipped to serve the Master worthily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow's chapel service will be held tonight. The seminary choir presents its annual music program, which is always a very fine program, and I hope that all of us can be here ourselves and pass word around to any of our friends who would enjoy a program of this sort. There will be no chapel service at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. This program tonight is in lieu of chapel tomorrow. Dr. Harry Hollis is our guest today. He is a graduate of Carson Newman College and the University of Tennessee, and is now serving as Director of Special Moral Concerns for the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is on our campus in connection with a special ministry to some classes, and we are delighted that he can bring us at this time our message.
The text this morning is taken from the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, 23rd and the 24th verses. The first time and the only time I suppose I've ever heard anyone preach on this text was at the chapel of Southern Seminary when Dr. Raymond Brown led worship one time and used this text, and I found it to be quite inspiring. It's good to be here with friends like Dr. Brown this morning, although what I'm going to say is not in any way the same as what Dr. Brown said that day. I am grateful to him for first pointing me toward this beautiful text, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. 10-year-old Tommy rushed into his home with some wonderful news. The circus was coming to town. Now, money was scarce in that household, but it was agreed that the necessary dollar bill would be found for little Tommy to go to the circus. When the big day came, Tommy presented himself for inspection in his best pair of blue jeans. And after being examined, his father gave him that precious dollar bill, which he crumpled up and stuffed deep down in the recesses of his blue jeans pocket and ran all the way to town. When he got there, Tommy was surprised to see that the townspeople were crowding the main street. So he wiggled and squirmed and twisted until he made his way toward the front, and there a beautiful sight greeted his eyes, for the circus was parading by in front of him. First came a big, awkward elephant lumbering along. He was followed by a whole family of acrobats who were dressed in beautiful costumes and doing wonderful tricks. A loud roar signaled the arrival of a lion, the first one that little Tommy had ever seen, and he was in ecstasy. A juggler followed, tossing more balls into the air than little Tommy could count. And at the end of the parade was a red-nosed, sad-eyed clown who was coming along and leading a monkey on a leash. And when he got out in front of little Tommy there in the street, the little boy did a very strange thing indeed. He walked out in the street, reached down in his blue jeans pocket, pulled out that dollar bill and said, "I enjoy the circus," gave the clown the dollar bill, and he turned around and went home. What a tragic mistake for a little 10-year-old boy to make. He thought he had seen the circus when he had only seen the parade. And the text that we have read this morning, Jeremiah paints a picture of people who make a similar mistake. They think they are centering on life's featured attraction when the truth of the matter is that they never get past the parade. These words of wisdom bubble up from the wellsprings of one of God's most magnificent men. We sometimes think of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. And it's true that he said, "For the wound of my people, my heart is wounded." But Jeremiah was far more than a weeper. He was a beacon of truth shining God's light in a world that was darkened by evil. Jeremiah was a speaker of parables, and he himself was God's parable. Jeremiah was no puppet dangling on a string, saying only what people wanted to hear. He was a tower of integrity proclaiming his thus saith the Lord. In the midst of the mud, as he was thrown into a cistern, Jeremiah continued to have his eyes riveted on God. And so from such a great man as this could only come a great message. I invite you to look with me at this message today as it relates to us here, as it relates to all of us who are involved in some kind of church vocation. In the first place, Jeremiah says, "Do not glory in your mind," because he lived in a time when people were trusting in their own wisdom and ignoring the wisdom of God. Now, far be it from me to come to this seminary and belittle wisdom, but I think there is a word here for all of us. What Jeremiah condemns is that intellectual snobbishness, that sophomoric pride which looks down on people who do not have the right kind of degrees from the right institutions administered by the right professors in the right part of the country. There is a word here for those of us who have too much head and too little heart. There is a word here for those who take a sunbath in their own intellectual sunlight. There is a word here for those of us who forget that when God measures a man, he puts the tape not around the head, but around the heart. There is also a word here, I believe, for those neo-Gnostics in our denomination who delight in being wise because they have not contaminated themselves with an education, or if they have, it didn't take. They delight in their ignorance, which they misunderstand to be wisdom. They make a fetish of provincialism. They know the secret. They have the gnosis, and they are determined to silence and to purge anyone who disagrees with them. Let these men hear the word of Jeremiah. Let us all hear this word and not glory in our minds. Glorying in our minds is the parade. It is not the circus. Again, Jeremiah says, "Do not glory in your might," because in his day, men sought to use their own strength to make their own way. They reflected the shallow view that might makes right. This word applies to our own day as well, where the balance of power has become a balance of terror. But there's a word here, I believe, not only for nations and generals and presidents, but also for individuals, because this word speaks to any of us at any time that we find ourselves in a position of control and have the opportunity to manipulate or use another person. So here is a warning to those teachers who see students not as persons with whom to enter a covenant of learning, but as mere passive listeners on whom to try out the ideas for a new book. Here is a word for those pastors who trample on the sanctity of the souls of little children and coerce them to join the church so the baptism statistics will look good in the associational report. Here's a word to the pastor's wife who drives her husband to the brink of exhaustion so he can get the right church to suit her social tastes. Here is a word to those students who spend more time flattering their teachers' egos than they do studying their teachers' ideas. Here's a word to any of us at any time if we find ourselves in the place of manipulating or using another person. Glorying in might is the parade. It is not the circus. Jeremiah also says, "Do not glory in your riches," Surely there is no special word here for the seminary community. I believe there is a matter of fact. I saw a friend of mine for the first time in a long while. "How is your ministry going?" I asked him. "Wonderful," he replied. "Why, they raised my salary 3 times last year." Now, this tells us very little about his ministry. Maybe they couldn't raise his salary the rest of the year. I don't know. But it tells us a great deal about him. He is measuring his success by the money he makes. And the danger of this attitude is that in our ministry, it makes us judge people by what they make and what they can give us. It mutes the prophetic voice. Clarence Jordan said it well. He said, "When a preacher says, 'I'm waiting until I get influence to be prophetic,' what he probably means is affluence." So the word of Jeremiah speaks to all of us. It condemns the holding of riches without reverence. It condemns wallpapering our world with dollar bills. It condemns making our savings passbook our Bible. It condemns that mood of our nation cynically expressed by Mark Twain when he said, "The lack of money is the root of all evil." Glorying in money is the parade. It is not the circus. Now, I'm not here this morning to say to you that if we glory in our mind, or if we glory in our might, or if we glory in our money, that we will be totally miserable. The wisdom fraternity can always get together and exchange Latin and French idioms. The power clique can get together and engage in narcissistic muscle flexing. The richest cub can get together and enjoy the sensations of counting its money. At best, there can be temporary pleasure in these things, but at worst, these things can bring utter hell. These things will not bring the lasting satisfaction and genuine joy that one finds in a personal relationship with God. It is not the best that life has to offer. It is not what God intends. It is the parade. It is not the circus. Jeremiah teaches us that the featured attraction of life is a personal relationship with God. And he tells us what God is like. God is a God of steadfast love. He uses the great word hesed, which means God's loving kindness in maintaining the covenant he has made with his people. He says that God is a God of judgment or justice. He is one who makes right and fair decisions concerning mankind. He describes God as a God of righteousness, one who upholds the right and preserves the covenant, who restores the rights of the deprived. Jeremiah says that this is what God is like. He is not then, as Albert Camus says, simply the benign indifference of the universe. God is not simply a kindly old gentleman who sits on a cloud and winks at our sin. God is not merely a cosmic father figure who is the projection of our psyches or the sum of our natural laws. God is not an American rural tribal deity with a southern accent. God is a personal God of steadfast love, of justice, and of righteousness. And the essence of a meaningful life is a personal relationship with this God whom we can come to know through Jesus Christ. So the things that please God in our ministry are not the glorying in mind, in might, and in money. What delights God and makes him clap his hands is steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Too often we have stressed getting the right education and being in a church with influence and having a congregation with a lot of money, while we have ignored a ministry characterized by steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. We must seek to approximate in our ministry that steadfast love that God demonstrated for us in his covenant faithfulness. Such love will enable us to begin where people are and share with them as they struggle toward God's holiness. We have had our fill of those loveless prophets who seem to delight in blasting people's sins, but who have no time to enter a covenant of faithfulness to help people work through those sins. There is a place for the itinerant prophet who moves from place to place pointing to injustices. But what we also need are prophets who will establish a covenant of steadfast love with people caught up in an impersonal society. In Tangled World, Roger Shin illustrates this kind of impersonal society by telling about two men who worked in the same office. They spoke to each other but never got to know each other too well until one day one of the men got up early from work to go to the wedding of his daughter. The other man got off early from work to go to the wedding of his son, and they were surprised when they discovered themselves at the same wedding. It's this kind of impersonal society which requires the steadfast love which we must use in our ministry. Steadfast love delights God. Our ministry must also be characterized by justice. For justice is another thing that delights God. Jesus turned water into wine, and some of us are guilty of turning the zesty gospel wine back into a tasteless kind of water again. We water down the demands of the gospel for justice. Here, by the way, is the real answer to Watergate. The answer to Watergate is not manipulative moralizing. The answer to Watergate is not the unleashing of a horde of image makers to dab cosmetics over the cancer of government corruption. The real answer to Watergate is to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. A commitment to justice is needed to bring colorblind Christianity to challenge that racism which is a part of the very fabric of this country, including the church. A commitment to justice is needed to protect the rights of the poor who are overtaxed and undereducated, over-condemned and underfed, overanalyzed and underclothed. A commitment to justice is needed to check that creeping militarism which threatens to engulf every institution in this country. A commitment to justice is needed to stop the industrialists whose belching factories pollute the air, to stop the drug pushers whose hoofs and speed pollute the bodies of young and old, to stop the pornographers whose perversions pollute the sexuality of millions. Justice delights God. Our ministries must also be characterized by righteousness. Let us work to make righteousness a characteristic of Southern Baptists. Let us not be known as those who are always against things. Let us not be known as the problem child of Protestantism. Let us not be known as those who practice a spiritual schizophrenia, saving souls and ignoring bodies. Let us not be known as those who bicker over questions that have already been answered. Rather, let us be known as those people who are characterized by righteousness. It is righteousness which delights God. Many of us have lost the capacity to celebrate.